bow before you.
We do so as people to whom the gospel has come in word and also in power. And we testify to our gratefulness to that gospel, but also acknowledge that we do not perceive its power as much as we ought. But so often, O Heavenly Father, we get distracted from its truth. So often, O Heavenly Father, we do not meditate upon all that you make known to us within it. And we long to see more clearly the glory of our Saviour and to understand more fully the impact that he has made and continues to make in our life, and to see its influence flourish amongst us. Oh, Heavenly Father, hear our prayer and bless that wondrous gospel to your people, we pray. Not merely to the sinner in great need of salvation, but also to the repentant child of God who, having believed in Christ through the gospel, longs to be more like Christ and to manifest the glory of Christ in every thought and in every deed. So bring your word to bear to that end, we pray this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw your attention once more to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 19, and more particularly, we're looking at the way in which God has graciously dealt with Naaman and the implications that has for gospel ministry, but also for our own individual hearts and lives as we seek the Holy Spirit to search us and to confront us, if necessary, to confirm us with assurance of salvation, to teach us not only in terms of how to evangelize, but more to how do we discern a mighty working of God in the hearts and lives of those whom we seek to bring the gospel to. Just as a way of reminder to come back and cover some of the area we've looked at last Lord's Day evening, we're dealing with a man who we see quite clearly set before us in the opening verse as one who was a Gentile, a general, so of a significant personage within the life of Syria, and also clearly identified as an enemy of God's people, one who therefore was responsible for a fair amount at least of the suffering that the northern kingdom of Israel had endured. We also see that as a part of this, that this man had known something of the gracious hand of God upon his life. Why do I say that? Well, notice how in verse 1 it says concerning his status before the king, and because of and in relation to the military victories that he has won, that he did so because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. That though he was a mighty king and he was instrumental in Syria's victories and therefore honour for the king of Syria, that the bottom line, or if you were to pursue far enough back, how is it that he was able to do this, especially seeing as we are told that he was a leper, we find the answer is that God's hand was upon him. He was an enemy of God's people, and yet he was able to accomplish those things, even to the hurt of God's covenant people, by the hand of God. It's a humbling truth for us, but also for Naaman, but yet one that Naaman had not at this point fully understood or recognized. We saw that he was a leper, and this truth in particular is what is impressed upon us in this account that is set before us, both in terms of the reality of his problem and the relief that he received from God in terms of that problem. We also took a little bit of time to understand that from the Old Testament this physical disease, as far as Israel was to understand it, was very symbolic of the spiritual problem of sin, that sin operates much like leprosy. And we notice in particular in the scriptures how leprosy is spoken of as being unclean. And we read even here, at the end of this incident here, that once he came up from the river, in the end of verse 14, we read, "And he was clean," which in the Old Testament is a word of great ritual significance. So the outward problem, disease of leprosy, reflected in principle the inward problem of sin upon the human heart and life, that it left one unclean before God, not fit to come into his presence, barred from his presence. And that the great need of men, women and children in this world is to become spiritually clean before God, to be cleansed of their leprosy. And it's a great joy that we read, therefore, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefit of his sacrifice upon the cross for us, is that when we confess our sins, that our God is faithful and just to what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the gospel brings a message of cleansing, the removal of the sin that contaminates our lives, that putrefies our existence, but also separates us from God and the blessing of fellowship with God. And that we are to look at this incident, it's not merely, therefore, as an expression of compassion on the part of God and of being concerned for the outward circumstances of this man, but to look further and to see it as an example and a type of God's dealing with the spiritual reality of sin's leprosy that we're right to interpret. So, of course, is made clear to us in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, we see Jesus as he speaks to the people of Nazareth who were despising him and his ministry. He draws attention to the work of Elijah and Elisha. And particularly with reference to Elisha, he says that, you know, there were many lepers in Israel, but he only went and brought healing to this one leper who was a Gentile outside of Israel. And in this way, Jesus is saying that I am here bringing the gospel of cleansing to you, but you reject it out of arrogant pride and self-sufficiency. And so it moves outside of you. But what Naaman received is what you could have received from my hand. Not just a physical cleansing, but the spiritual cleansing that Christ came to establish through the gospel. And so what God did with Naaman, Jesus is setting before them as a model, as a type of what they were missing out on because of the hardness of their hearts and their pride. Just as it was in Israel in Elisha's day. That we are right to look at this event in terms of spiritual and not merely physical cleansing, of dealing with spiritual leprosy of sin and not merely the leprosy of the body we saw is further set before us in chapter 5, verses 15 to 19, where we see that Naaman himself, and we'll look at this more fully this evening, identifies an obvious spiritual change. That he is conscious and he is speaking no longer as the man he was as a leper. But having been cleaned physically, suddenly his eyes are open. He has a sensitivity, he has a concern that is primarily spiritual. As full of joy as he would have been over being physically cleansed, the thing that consumes him here in these verses is spiritual in nature. And we need to ask ourselves, what does that reflect? So as we look at this passage again by way of a reminder of some of the things we looked at last Lord's Day, let me briefly say that as we see a sinner in the hands of a gracious God, certain things take place. As God works in an individual's heart and life, the first thing we noted was that the sinner's hope is awakened. And we saw that suddenly, through the witness of this little Hebrew maid, who in the providence of God, through the victory granted unto Naaman, became a servant, a slave in that house, nonetheless, her faith in God was sufficient to say that there is a man of God there in Israel who can deal with my master's physical problem. And upon hearing that, he responds. It confirms what he knows. And so that he is a man with a problem. Here is a girl who was open and honest enough, but also awakened him to hope for the problem. And so also, when God applies the witness of his people, it has a twofold effect. It confirms the reality of sin, that they are subject to depravity, that there is wickedness at the core of their being, that there is such a thing as evilness, and guess what? I embody it. And I have no control over it, but it dominates me. I may not be as bad as others, but I am yet polluted by sin. It corrupts who I am and all my desires and aspirations. But it also makes the sinner, when God begins a work, aware of the solution. Stimulates an interest, a concern, to look outside of themselves and to want to hear more about the one who can bring this cleansing. Who is this mighty prophet of God who can deal with their sin? They want to hear about Jesus. Secondly, we saw the sinner's folly overcome. That so often, we, as with Naaman, unhelpful counsel is received. And here is a man whose awareness of his sin, the need of God's mercy to be experienced, but he misunderstands how to go about it. He's aware that he needs to turn to God, but he went the wrong way. He went to the king of Israel instead of the prophet of God. He went to the king who knew nothing of God, who was rebellious himself against God. Such is the folly that he not only went the wrong way to the wrong person, he went the wrong way. He thought that he could buy. And isn't this so often what you see in the sinner? As they become aware of their sin, they look for the way to have peace with God. But they go to the wrong individual. Or if they come before God, they try and make deals with God. They try and buy. They present something of their life, something of a transformation in their outward circumstances. They make promises, covenants with God, to try and purchase that forgiveness. And that's at the heart of all religion. It's a deal with God. But what we see is that God overcame the folly by directing him to the door of the prophet. And that's what God does when he's working in the heart of an individual, that even if they get distracted or get sent in the wrong way or don't fully understand the call and the offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, because he is pursuing that man, that woman, that child, brings that gospel to bear again and again, exposes them to those who truly do know and who can bring it with power and clarity before their attention, and brings them under a sound ministry of the word, the means that he will use under the Spirit to bring them to faith. And then we saw, thirdly, the sinner's pride confronted. And oh, how that pride is revealed. Did you see it afresh as we read here in 2 Kings 5? You know, when he comes to the door of Elisha, he's directed there, and he comes to the door, and he stands there and expects Elisha to come to him. He's a person of significance. And Elisha challenges, he rubs the pride of this man by sending a servant with a message. And Naaman explodes. So full of anger is he. And he is absolutely fuming concerning all that is here. We read at the end of verse 12, so he turned and went away in a rage. He thought he was important, that he was significant. God owed him a favour. The servant ought to have fallen all over him. I've come into your church. I'm doing you a favour. I'm listening to you. And there's pride and there's arrogance. And God exposes that because it's the humble heart that God is looking for. The sinner who was broken under his sin or her sin. The beginning of the journey of life in terms of our awareness of it is blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we see that Elijah sends a servant to humble this man. And he says, go and jump into the Jordan River 7 times. And the guy says, but that's a creek, a dirty creek. What about the rivers of Damascus? Far better. His ideas, his thoughts. If I've got to do anything, you know, when God says in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, and the gospel comes and confronts the pride and the arrogance of the human heart, even under a sense of sin, still fighting, still battling. I want it my way, God. I know I've got to come to you, and I know I've got to trust in you, but I want it my way, on my terms. And God says, I will break your pride, and you will come on my terms. You will come in my way. And so as a faithful model of the minister of God, Elisha teaches Naaman more thoroughly from the word of God, identifying the true way of cleansing, which begins with a humbling before God in an awareness of his sin. Malcolm Watts notes, he didn't speak to Naaman about the evils of heathenism, or three easy steps to be civilized, or how the man ought to therefore to live. He told him of the means to be cleansed. Wash in the Jordan. So as we continue in our text, we see that the work of grace unfolding unto a thorough transformation in this man's life. And our prayer ought to be that, Lord, use this to help us to assess where we are in these things. And to recognise the fingerprints here of the Spirit's work in Naaman's life, also in our life. Have we been humbled under an awareness of our sin and a recognition that human pride is at the very root of our sin and at the very core of our offence unto God? We see then, fourthly, as this unfolds, the sinner's conviction of truth. Last week, and we just reminded ourselves of the note of pride in Naaman's heart that almost robbed him of the blessing as the text unfolds. And how did God overcome that? He did labour to overcome it. He didn't just say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, get out of here. God sought to break that pride, to overcome it. And he did it by means of his servants. And so we read here the servants of Naaman, who would have been privy to all that has been done, we read in verse 13, spoke to him and said, my father, there's a humbleness amongst them. They recognise they're on sensitive territory here. And they come like evangelists themselves, so there's no evidence here that they've understood the wonders of God's grace, or had let alone entered into it. But they said, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? They pleaded with him, listen to what God is saying. Accept that word. God is not setting a high standard for you. He's asking something easy. Yes, it will humble you. But is it not God whom you are to obey and to please? And so they were used by God to persuade Naaman, for we read that he did then go and dip himself into the Jordan the 7 times, and the fruit of which he was cleansed. In other words, what we see in Naaman through their extra layer of witness, being another link in the chain of God's grace, is that he eventually became convinced that what God says is what I need to do. He became convinced of God's truth. That doesn't necessarily mean that he understood every aspect of what God was doing or saying. But what it demonstrates is that he came under a conviction of the truth, and that this is the way and the only way. He has to obey the call of faith and obedience. And that's how it is with every sinner who is saved. The objections to the way of salvation are overcome in their hearts as they are convinced more and more that what God says is the truth, and it's what I must do. Yes, it seems to them at first an offence to the Jews and as foolishness to the Greeks, as Paul puts it, and the sinner struggles against it. The sinner doesn't respond as soon as the gospel comes to them. And he has all these thoughts of pride and prejudice and unbelief. Yet we know that through the persuasive power of the Word of God, remember what Paul says, we seek to persuade men. That as the Word is brought, and ultimately through the powerful persuading work of the Spirit of God and effectual calling, as he says to the Thessalonians, how they knew that it wasn't just the Word, it came to them with power and by the Spirit. They were convinced that what Paul was saying to them in the Gospel was indeed the very Word of God, that the offer had to be taken seriously in terms of what was said. Not partially. No adjustments. But listening to the Gospel, convinced about what the Gospel declares concerning Christ. And you know, as we look at the specific that is set before us here, there is something wondrous. He was to wash in the Jordan. And as the scripture unfolds, this is a phrase of great symbolic importance. It causes us to think of the language of Zechariah chapter 17 verse 1, where it says, there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. This we know is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death became the available means for the sinner's cleansing. As we read in Revelation chapter 1, he washed us from our sins in his blood. Malcolm Watts writes that what Elisha did in type was to identify the only place where sin could be revealed, be removed. That was the spiritual significance. And that was the River Jordan, and only the Jordan, because there is only one place where sin could be removed and the heart be cleansed, for there is salvation in no other. It wasn't in the rivers of Syria. It wasn't in the rivers of human achievement, of human activity, of human correctedness and correction of their lives. It was only in this one specified river, the blood that flowed from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel now declares. And the call is to believe that, to take that seriously, to trust it. And as Naaman believed that and jumped into the Jordan these seven times, that so too the sinner needs to flee to Christ and to cry out to God for mercy, not because of who they are, but because of who Christ is and what he did upon the cross. That there in his death, which is what the blood symbolized, in his death is the answer for my sin. For he did not die for himself, but for sinners, to cleanse them, to be convinced of that reality, to be repentant, yes, but also to believe God and his word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing that he is the only way. This is the spiritual Jordan we have to embrace, we have to enter into. And then fifthly, we see that this must be followed by what might be called the obedience of faith. What is called trust, or committing oneself to the way so outlined. And so Naaman, we read, helps himself then to the way that has been set before him, which he has come under conviction is God's way, and therefore the right way, and the only way. And he climbs himself into the Jordan River, not once, but seven times, doing it strictly in accord with the message of the prophet. And it's only then, as he depends upon the means provided with a vital faith, that he is cleansed and healed. When sinners take the word of God at face value and take advantage of the gospel offer by faith, the sinner is immediately cleansed and healed. That's the promise of Scripture. And we see it, do we not, in the last words of Jesus almost upon the cross, as he said to the dying thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Not if you keep on going and if you work things right, or let me think about it for a little while. The moment the guy asks in faith, acknowledging Jesus as the King, despite all the evidences that were striking his senses concerning Jesus, trusting that he is God's answer to sin and entry into God's eternal presence, which he was about to knock on the door of, at that moment, he was received and accepted. It's but a simple way. He had merely to cleanse, to wash himself seven times for this cleansing. And there's clearly symbolism in the number seven, which, when so used in the Bible, speaks of completion, such as in the 7 days of creation. And the seven times then symbolized or served to indicate in a symbolic form a complete and perfect trust and commitment to the Word of God for cleansing power according to God's provided means, and suggestive of the result of a new creation for him. And we read that he came out with his skin like the flesh of a little child, a new creature, made anew. Such was the immediate impact upon his faith. But he had to do this. He couldn't supplement it. He had to be obedient to the word. He couldn't have a little bit of Christ and a little bit of this. No, the sinner has to have Christ just as much as Naaman had to go in seven times into the Jordan River. The call of the gospel is simple, but we need to see that it's also very precise. It's very restrictive. It's a very narrow way that doesn't allow for anything else, anything to be added. Jesus said we are to enter by the narrow gate. And the whole point of the narrow gate is that you only just scrape in terms of who you are. You can take no baggage with you. You come naked before God, in your nakedness through sin, and humbly confessing that sin, but trusting and rejoicing in Christ as God's answer. Not yours, God's answer to your sin. And so we see it's not even the faith that we exercise that saves. It's not even the obedience in trusting in Christ that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. That we lay hold of Christ and all his benefits through faith, which is demonstrated in obedience to him and his word. And then finally, we also see then, as we think of Naaman coming forth from that water as a newborn babe, not only physically, but we see also spiritually, from verse 15 to 19, we see this sinner's emergence to new life. He was a new creature, not only looking so physically, but he did so inwardly, showing new desires, new delights, new concerns and interests and concerns. In the same way, all sinners who come to a true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of Scripture is you become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That we receive a new heart, a new life, that Christ came to give us an abundant life, a life that is eternal. But not merely one that we have to wait for, but we even now begin to live out. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 says that, as he describes the way of the world, he says, "But you were like that, but you are not like that anymore." We have become new. And Naaman bears a threefold evidence of his new spiritual life. The very evidence God works in every sinner he has saved. First of all, there's the expression of worship. Indeed, now I know, he says, that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He's the one and the only true God, and he's bowing before him in that confession of faith. He's acknowledging him, owning him, and at the same time turning aside and despising all forms of idolatry, all alternatives that have been true of his life, and he sees evidence still in the lives of others. He says, now I know. And then in verse 17 he expresses his desire to worship the true God, to sacrifice unto the Lord. We see secondly an expression of gratitude grounded in the cleansing received. You see, before he had sought to apply his wealth to earn this cleansing. But now he's wanting out of a thankful heart and out of a gratitude to give to Elisha as a means of expressing his gratitude to God. The evidence of a saving work in our hearts and lives is a gratitude that finds its expression in worship, but secondly, overflows into an expression of service, of seeking to do something for the Lord, to honour the one that has saved us, to make our lives count to his glory, to bring the gifts and all the things that have accumulated to us throughout our history, to make that available to him and to his service. And he's seeking to honour God by honouring the prophet of God, whom God had used. But his eye's not on the prophet, and this is not a bribery, it's an expression of love and of gratitude. When we read in the New Testament that God loves the generous giver, this is what we are seeing here. It's a true evidence of grace. How do you respond when you think about God? Do you want to give yourself to God? When you see a need, do you want to be the one that responds to that need so far as God and his providence enables you? But then thirdly, we see a sensitivity to the conscience that he had not known before, that is now grounded in a desire not to be offensive to God. You see, his awareness of sin and the horror of sin has not left him as a believer. In fact, it's heightened in him. He wants to be holy. He wants to be perceived as holy because he wants to honour God with his life, and he's concerned even about the appearance of sin, that others might misunderstand even his motives. Because of some of the actions that he may be called to undertake in his work. So tender is his conscience that he's alarmed at the prospect of being compelled by the reason of his position as the close confidant and consultant of his master, the king, that he might be brought into his master's idolatrous temple, and as the master, the king, bows before this false god Rimmon, that he might, because the king rests upon his arm as he goes down, that he may be forced to bow in support of the king by the sheer physical presence with that king, that it might be construed that he's worshipping this non-existent false idol. And he's looking for assurance that Elisha at least knows the motives of his heart are not to engage in idolatry. That though he may find himself caught up in situations where he cannot extricate himself so that he will be seen to have no hint of sin to his life, that nonetheless some of God's people know where his true heart is. And it's with God and with the ways of God and the service of God, none of that which is false. And so he cries out that even if there is a hint of sin in what I do, or if it's through my shallowness of understanding that I walk in the paths of sin, he cries out for the assurance of the prophet that the Lord would have mercy upon him. May the Lord pardon your servant for even this thing. Even for this. Such is his concern for holiness of his life, that it's not merely the appearance of holiness, but even clings to the question of his motives, regardless of the appearance. He wants to keep his conscience clear and void of offence. He wants to bring his life into conformity to the Word of God as far as he understands, and wants to grow in that understanding. This is the mark of a true convert. You see, none would have known. There weren't Jews watching him in Syria. He would have been in the temple with the king and a few of the other leading dignitaries, and they would have accepted the fact that he's worshipping the God of Israel, that he's here with us. That would have been okay. And they wouldn't have questioned it. But his conscience, having been so loved by God, he did not want to offend God, but to be found to be consistently honouring him. He had both a sensitive conscience as well as a strong heart of love and gratitude towards God, so that wherever he was, he would be found declaring and standing for the honour of God. Doesn't that challenge us, brothers and sisters, that this is what our lives ought to be like? That we ought to have a passion for holiness, an increased desire and a concern that, you know, where Paul says that we should abstain from the very appearance of evil. He's not merely talking about the impression that we might be doing evil, but the beginning, even a hint of evil surges in our lives. That we be quick to react against it, that our conscience is so sensitive, we pick it up and we abstain from it. That we don't fall into the trap, that we're alert to the temptations and their power and respond in conformity to God's word. Now, it's not easy here to understand the role of the sand, as he wants to take some of the sand of Israel back with him. Perhaps it would be evidence to those about him of whom he was praying to, as he prayed upon this sand, just as a public declaration of his faith, of whom he was truly serving in all that he did in Syria, and as he faithfully served his earthly king. Maybe it was simply that it was a sacramental means, as it were, to remind him where his real heart was, that though he was in Syria, though he was in a strange land, that this is no more where he belonged, that though he was in the world, he was no longer of the world, and that he was but a pilgrim travelling towards that heavenly city. And so serves, as in many ways, coming together on the Lord's Day serves us as a wondrous sacramental reminder that we belong to the people of God and draw encouragement and strength through fellowship and worship of the Lord our God through Jesus Christ. That we are but pilgrims in this world, moving forward to that world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. What we see is that however we're to understand that and apply the lessons to ourselves, here is a man who is concerned to be loyal to God and wanted it to be known. He didn't hide it. And you can imagine, why did you bring 3-4 camel bags of sand, soil back? You know, what's the soil of Syria not good enough? The questions would have been raised. He was unashamed of his testimony before his peers in the world. He may be in the company of unbelievers, but he would not be seen as agreeing with them in their sin, their priorities, their anticipations and expectations for the future. There is always this threefold evidence: a mind rejoicing in God, a heart full of gratitude and love, ever seeking ways to express itself to the glory of God, and a will desiring to walk in the ways of holiness. We won't do so perfectly. We will humble ourselves under an awareness of the great imperfection of these things. But where these things are evident and are finding its way through our lives and expression in our lives, we find comfort and encouragement, because where do they come from? They don't come out of the natural heart. They come as a result of the working of the Spirit of our God, who humbles us before him. It's an expression of change, not change that we bring, but that he has wrought. And we praise God for the evidences of his sovereign grace as he's pursued us, and we look for it
as evidence that he's pursuing others as we make the gospel known. So read the story of Naaman again. But don't just read it as a nice, warm, glowing story of a man who had seven baths as an expression of God's compassion, as great as that is. Don't moralise the word of God here. But take it as Jesus says we ought to take it. This is a symbolic demonstration of how God works in a sinner as he brings them not merely to cleansing, but to himself. And he does so in a way that demonstrates a radical, thorough change in that person's life that continues to bear fruit in the blossom of testimony to the glory of our God. And may he bless it to our own deepening assurance of salvation as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that once again we've been privileged to spend time in this word. Lord, may your Spirit continue to speak to our hearts concerning these things, to mull over, not to be fearful, but to be excited as we see the evidence of your work in our lives. And if it is unto salvation, as already evident, we help us to burst forth in praise and to be strengthened in our assurance and to see ourselves committed to magnifying these three evidences of that work in our life: worship, gratitude, a tender conscience, a concern for holiness. Our Heavenly Father, multiply its evidence amongst us. And, O Father, if that has not been the evidence that we can see in our lives, then help us, O Father, to go back through the Scripture and to seek that you would deal with us as you dealt with Naaman. And, Lord, as the gospel goes forth in our generation, Lord, may the gospel come not in a means of light healing of people, but thorough, permanent, Christ-honouring, dealing with people's hearts as well as their lives. May the power of grace be evident, we pray. And ask this in Jesus' name, in whom we have cleansing and whom alone. Amen. Let's sing now.